Well, welcome to the Summit Church. My name is Curtis. Pastor JD is actually over in Germany right now, spending time with three of our church planters and fully immersing himself in all things Martin Luther for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so if you join us next weekend, he'll be back preaching his first sermon ever in Lederhosen. So exciting things going on around here at the Summit Church. I am more than excited to be back here this weekend. I've been traveling a good bit, flying all over the place, it seems like. Just by show of hands, how many of y'all just really dislike flying? Dislike and or terrified of flying? Yeah, so I was flying on a work trip just a few days ago, and one of my fellow pastors was with me, and he's one of these guys, he's just horrified of flying, just terrified. He's fidgeting the whole time, you know, every 10 seconds changing positions. And I mean, that's rational. You're 35,000 feet in the air in a steel tube, so what are you gonna do? But nonetheless, before we take off, he's kind of getting his mind right, and before we take off, the pilot comes over and he says, "Hey, welcome aboard. Just wanna let you guys know you are on a historic flight today." We're like, "All right, cool. What does that mean?" And he goes, "In just 9 days after today, this plane is going to be decommissioned due to being so old." And so I look over at him, and he has turned like Casper the Ghost white. Like, why would you tell me that? And I mean, they do this kind of stuff all the time, don't they? Like, they'll say like, "Hey, we're going to be taking off 30 minutes late. Sorry about this, folks, due to mechanical issues." Like, don't tell me that. Just tell me we ran out of gas or something and you need to run to the gas station. Don't tell me that. Or if you've ever been, how many of y'all have ever been on a plane where it like goes through really rough, like you think you're going to die type flight? Yeah. Those kind of flight where it's like flipping and dropping and people are shrieking and the attendants are still smiling and handing out peanuts. And, you know, the pilot, every time it finally smooths out, the pilot comes on and what does he say? He says pretty much the same thing. He's like, "Hey, sorry about that, folks. Just hit some rough air. No big deal. The plane's supposed to do that. It's all part of the plan. Don't freak out. Everything's going to be good. If we approach anything else, I'll take care of it. Not a big deal. All part of the plane. Good to go." And I'm like, that's supposed to comfort me? Like that the plane is doing all this crazy stuff? That it's all part of the plan? And like, I understand that from the pilot's point of view up there in the cockpit, it is. Everything's fine. The plan is going according to plan. Like everything's going to be great. But from my seat in coach, like third from the rear, you know, everything is not going according to plan. Everything is chaos. Everything's in disarray. I think I'm about to die or end up on the lost island. And quite frankly, I'm not sure which one is worse. And so as we were on this flight, I couldn't help but think preparing for this message this weekend, how many of us who are Christians actually live our lives just like that. That when life seems to be completely out of control, that yes, of course, I know that God is completely in control, that he knows everything's going to be fine, that everything is going according to plan. But from my point of view, it's just pure chaos. And so that's what I want to preach to you on this morning. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I turn around, there seems to be some new national tragedy or some new injustice influenced by race or some new natural disaster or moral failure or unthinkably awful thing happening in our world. It's just nothing but terribly depressing news, it seems like sometimes. And even as a pastor, if I'm being honest with you, with so much bad stuff going on in our world, I've sometimes wondered, like, God, where are you? How am I supposed to answer people for your activity or inactivity in the world? What are you doing through all of this craziness? People I know personally are going through financial stresses and miscarriages and health issues. They're suffering from anxiety and depression and stress and loneliness. And lows in life seem to be way more common than highs in both personal and spiritual lives. And so we gather together as the body of Christ, and when people are going through something like that and they tell you, you know what the most popular Christian answer to pain and suffering is? Well, God's in control, man. God's in control. And somehow that's supposed to make me feel better. And you know what? That's true. God is in control. God is sovereign over your situation. And I don't usually doubt that. What I doubt sometimes is that God is with me in my pain and suffering. Have you ever wondered where God is? You ever felt like that in your situation? You ever wondered if he even actually has a plan for your life? Question whether he really knows what he's doing or if he even cares? Have you ever cried out and said, "God, where are you? Where is this grace I keep hearing about? Where is this love I keep hearing about? If you are so loving, why would you not comfort me in this moment? If you're so good, why would you not fix this in my life?" And so what I want to do this morning is tell you a story of someone in a similar situation and show you, hopefully, that there is an answer. There is an answer. I want to give you some hope by showing you that, yes, not only is God sovereign over your situation, but also I want to show you how his grace always meets you in your suffering. And again, I know the answer of God's sovereignty does not minimize your pain, but what it does do is give us purpose in the pain, because in Christ, pain is never pointless. And I know some of you hear that and you say, Pastor, sure, I know that's the right answer, but it's just not an honest answer for me. And that's fine. I'm so glad you are here today, because Scripture, I believe, has something to say directly to you. So in the next few moments, I'm just asking that you would bring your honest doubt and let's just consider together. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37. Where today, what I want to do is look at the life of Joseph. Joseph. So Joseph takes up about 14 chapters in Genesis, more than any other character in Genesis. And so I'm going to be humming along this morning. Some of you are like, you are already talking fast. Well, we're only going to pick it up. So let's get rolling. So we're going to be going through the life of Joseph. And I know many of you have heard this story before, just like I had growing up. But I also know that probably just like I heard it, you heard it wrong. Because the story you heard was a story about a guy with really, really, really bad luck. But because he trusts God, everything works out in the end, right? And that sounds great and all, but that's just not realistic. I can't relate to that. See, some of us are going to end our lives in what feels like the middle of our story. We're not going to see things tied up in a neat, nice little bow like Joseph did. But what I want to say to you today is that that does not mean God has lost a handle on things. See, we're not going to turn there, but way back in Genesis 12, God came and met with a man named Abraham. And what he told Abraham is, hey, I'm going to make a people through you. I'm going to bless you and make an entire nation, a people unto myself. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore. And so Abram ends up having a son named Jacob, and Jacob ends up having a son named Joseph. Well, Joseph's, the whole point of Joseph's story is to show us that in all things, God is in complete control of Joseph's life. That's what we're going to see. And that because you and I, through Jesus Christ, are sons and daughters of Abraham, that God is also in control of our lives, that he wants to bless us and use us in ways far beyond our imagination, that he is working all things together for his good purposes, just like he was in Joseph's life. See, Joseph's story is not a story about the successes of Joseph. It's a story about the faithfulness of our God. And so let's read Joseph's story in light of that question. What would it look like for you and I to live our lives with the assurance of knowing that every single thing, big, small, little, fun, happy, painful, joyful, awful thing that happens in our lives is all part of the plan? That God is always with us and that he is always in control. So let's dive in. Genesis chapter 37, we're going to begin in verse 1. It's always a great place to start, verse 1. So it says, Jacob, Joseph's dad, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Those are fantastic names. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. See, Joseph always gets hailed as this perfect Bible character, but we immediately, what we're going to see in these first few verses, we're going to see a number of things actually wrong with him. And so the first thing we see here is that he's a tattletale. He brings a bad report of his brothers back to his dad. And now maybe his dad asked him to report on them, but either way, if you are one of his brothers, you don't see it like that. All you see is that your brother is a tattletale. Verse 3, now Israel, that's Jacob, now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. So not only is he a tattletale, he's also a daddy's boy. And he made him a robe of many colors, because that's what every 17-year-old son really wants from his dad. So he also has really bad taste in clothing. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They couldn't because, see, on top of all these other things, Joseph got the coat. Joseph got the coat which all his brothers wanted, the coat which was actually meant for the oldest, which was not Joseph, the coat which signified status, the coat which meant no manual labor and a life full of pampering. So that added up with all these other things, made his brothers hate him for all of this. And then to make matters worse, Joseph is not very self-aware. He's not very wise at this point in his life. He goes to sleep one night and he has this dream. He has this dream that he is a sheaf and that all his brothers are sheaves and that all the brother sheaves bow down to his sheaf, whatever a sheaf is. It doesn't really matter. The point is his brothers bow down to him. And so he wakes up one morning and goes to them during breakfast. He's like, hey guys, had this awesome dream. I know you guys hate me, but hear how awesome this dream is. One day you are all going to bow down to me. And they're like, you have lost your mind. And so he goes back to sleep and he has another dream and he wakes up and he says, Mom, Dad, you are part of this dream. Not only are my brother sheaves going to bow down to me, but the sun and the moon and the stars and all the planets are going to bow down to me. Like even you, Mom and Dad, you're going to bow down to me one day. And his dad looks at him and is like, you have lost your mind. You do not pay the bills in this house. I will never bow down to you. Are you kidding me? So we see just right off the bat that on top of these other things, he's actually pretty immature and unwise and just not very socially aware. So his brothers hate him even more. Like we love to put Joseph on a pedestal, but really he just kind of comes off as the super snobby rich kid that nobody likes. And so again, he never has to work. He has the coat. Well, one day his brothers go down to work in a town called Dothan, Alabama, of course. And Jacob, the dad, sends Joseph to see what they're up to. So verse 18, they saw him, his brothers saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. They're just mocking him. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him and we'll see what will become of his dreams. I don't know about you, I've got a brother 5 years younger than me, and over the years we have gotten into it a number of times, but I can honestly say that never did I plot his death. And so this is just some like Jerry Springer level type of dysfunction going on in this family. So that should make you feel good about yours. Verse 23, skip down there. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, probably doing him a fashion favor. It's neither here nor there. And they took him and threw him into a pit. Now, like we see, the original plan is to kill him, but then one of the brothers kind of pipes up and he's like, wait. This is our brother, guys. We can't kill him. Sheesh. Y'all have lost your minds. Let's at least sell him and make some money. Come on, think about this, guys. Let's be smart about this. So skip down to verse 28. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Skip down to verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now Joseph wakes up and has what we might say a good old-fashioned bad day, right? And part of his bad day is getting stripped of his coat. And this isn't just like getting mugged downtown and somebody stole like your cool expensive jacket that you really like. This is Joseph getting metaphorically stripped of the very thing that made him him. See, up to this point in his life, the coat is what represented his status. It was the very thing that made him special. It's what made him important. It's where his identity rests, as in the brother who Jacob, the dad, loved more than anybody else. He was the one with the coat. And I just wonder if any of you have ever had this happen to you. Have you ever been stripped of the very thing that made you you? Has someone ever taken your coat? And here's what I mean by that. Maybe you have invested so much into your marriage until it was shattered by your husband's unfaithfulness, leaving you feeling alone and confused. Your spouse stripped your coat. Maybe you spent years pouring everything you had into your company, only ending up being the scapegoat for something that you had absolutely nothing to do with in the first place, leaving you slandered and feeling ashamed. Your company stripped you of your coat. Maybe you spent day after day and year after year and hour after hour raising your child in the way that they should go. And then when they got older, they not only bailed on the faith, but they bailed on you, leaving you feeling like a failed parent. Your child stripped your coat. But I want to tell you today that others' sin does not mean the end of your story. For the believer, sin is never the end of the story. Whether it's your sin or whether it's somebody else's sin that has impacted you in Christ, that is not the end of your story. One of my fellow brothers always says, if you are still breathing, your story is not over. But here's what you have to know. The first lesson I want us to see about how faithful God is toward Joseph is that your coat does not define your calling. Your coat does not define your calling. See, if your entire calling, your entire status, your entire identity is wrapped up in your proverbial coat, then when it is stripped from you, your entire life will fall apart. When the kid leaves, when the relationship crumbles, when the finances are low, all those things can be stripped away. Your comfort, your contentment, your identity, your satisfaction can never come from anything other than Christ, because Christ can never be stripped away. The coat can. The coat is not a bad thing, but it is one of many things that can be stripped away. So if you put your identity in that thing, the world can take that. Other sin can take that. It can leave you feeling broken, but if you put it in Christ, the solid rock, the one who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that cannot be taken away. And then guess what? If God allows these other things, this coat to be stripped from you, he probably has a perfectly good reason for it, even if it doesn't make sense to us. And this is what we're going to see over and over in Joseph's life. We're going to see how he obtains status, he receives clothing that represents that status, but then how he is unjustly stripped of both the status and the clothing. But what we see is that God is actually the one directing it all. And if Joseph had chosen to focus only on what had been taken from him, he never could have been used so mightily by God. So I want to beg with you and plead with you this morning, please don't get so focused on what God has allowed to be taken from you that you miss seeing what God wants for you and wants to do through you. And listen, in the middle of suffering, I know this is hard. I have been through some stuff in my life you would not even imagine. It is so hard not to focus on what is missing. It's so hard not to focus on what has been stripped away from you. But just because your status is gone does not mean your purpose is. Your coat may be gone, but God's calling is still just as real on your life to move forward with purpose, and he is still using you in greater ways than you could ever imagine. Before the foundations of the earth, he predestined good works for you to walk in, regardless of the situation you find yourself in. And when you understand that, when you have security in that, when you understand you are in God's hands, then nothing can ever derail you from your destiny. Life or sin or whatever can come along and detour you, but nothing can ultimately derail you because you are in God's hands. And so I want to beg with you, stand on Christ, not on your coat. Don't cling to your coat. And then when life comes along and strips your coat from you, you say, that's perfectly fine. You can take that. You can have that coat because I'll take Christ any day of the week. I don't need that coat. I don't care what it is. I don't care what the status or identity or satisfaction is. Have my Gucci coat. I will take my great Jesus any day of the week and I will stand on him. Me and my small group just got done going through one of the best books on prayer I've ever read, a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. One of his quotes in there, he said, often when you think everything has gone wrong in your life, it's just that you're in the middle of a story. It's not over. Tap someone, say, God's not done with you. God's not done with you. God is still writing your story. Just because you are going through a frustrating time does not mean God is not using you. He can use you. He will use you. He wants to use you in whatever season of life you find yourself in, whether you have your coat or not. It is all part of the plan. And so what we see is that Joseph being sold into slavery was actually just the beginning of God accomplishing his plan to get his people to Egypt and ultimately to the promised land. You know how I know that? I read the rest of the Bible. You know who doesn't know that in chapter 37? Joseph. Joseph is right in the middle of all this craziness and chaos. And the whole thing to him looks just like a tragic and a senseless mess, a sin created by his brothers. But listen, God may have allowed Joseph to be stripped of his coat, but God was the one fulfilling his calling on Joseph's life. And so let's keep reading and see what God is doing in Joseph's life. Skip on over to chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now, this is another recurring theme in Joseph's life, that the Lord was with Joseph and that is what made him successful. See, Joseph may have been a slave in Egypt, but knowing God was with him made him a resounding success even in the midst of slavery. And so the story goes on to tell us that Joseph found favor in the sight of Potiphar, and Potiphar put him in charge of everything he had over his entire house, to the point that Potiphar is only worried about what is for breakfast, what is for lunch, and what is for dinner. And so we see this plan unfolding that God is protecting, that God is preserving Joseph, even in the midst of all his pain and uncertainty and suffering, that God is sovereignly moving Joseph from the pit to the palace, ultimately to fulfill his purpose in Joseph's life. And then this is where the story starts to get really, really good. It's one of the reasons why I love the Bible, because right now the author decides, in the midst of all this craziness, the author decides that right now is the perfect time to tell us an incredibly important detail about Joseph. And so if you've tuned out at this point, this is the time to tune back in, because this is going to frame the rest of my sermon. And so in the middle of all this craziness, the author decides to tell us that Joseph is an incredibly good-looking guy. That's what he tells us. The only description, I was trying to think how I could like convey to you how the Bible talks about him in this manner. And the only thing I could think about is, think about if Pastor JD and Nicolas Cage had a child together. Brains, brawn, envy of men, desire of women. Like, that's how good looking Joseph is. Well, because he's so good looking, Potiphar's wife keeps trying to sleep with him. So it's getting a little awkward, and she keeps rolling all up on him, and is like, I like Hebrew boys, and I cannot lie, but Joseph refuses to sleep with her, and this makes her mad, because she's not used to being rejected. She's royalty, so she's going to make one last-ditch effort at it, so she revises her R&B playlist. She throws on 112 and Genuine, and she starts making more advances, and so we get down to verse 11, and verse 11 says, but one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, his clothing, his coat, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Well, we know how the story goes. She accuses Joseph of rape, and again, he's stripped of an article of clothing, and again, he is slandered, and again, as you would imagine, he is thrown unjustly into jail. And some of you read that, and you're like, that's just how life goes, right? The hits just keep on coming sometimes. I can't seem to catch a break. I relate to Joseph, because just when I was making some headway on my credit card, all of a sudden my car broke down and needs $2,000 in repairs. How am I supposed to pay for that? Just when you're starting to feel hopeful about your circumstances, something happened and all of the fear and anxiety came rushing back and reminded you of why you were so afraid to move forward in the first place. You feel like if you could just get through this season of life, then everything would be okay. But then seems very unrealistic in light of what is happening now in your personal prison, in your life. And listen, for some of you, this is not a metaphorical prison. Some of you listening to me right now are literally in prison. And this is what God has to say to you. This is what God has to say to all of us. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the second lesson I want us to see about God's faithfulness toward Joseph. And it's that God's presence is in the prison. God's presence is in the prison. Just like God's presence was in the pit with him, just like God's presence was in Potiphar's palace, God's presence is also in the prison. And at this point, if I'm Joseph, my situation seems worse than ever before. Because before I may have been a slave, but at least I was in charge of the entire house. Now I'm in prison. But even in the midst of this situation, Scripture makes sure to tell us that the Lord was with Joseph. That God's presence was with Joseph in his prison, and God's presence is with you in yours too. That God's presence is with you in the adversity, but God's presence is also with you in your prosperity. That God's presence, yes, is with you in your health, but God's presence is also with you in your sickness. That God's presence, yes, is with you when your marriage is great. God's presence will not leave you, and God's presence is also with you in the divorce. That yes, God's presence is with you as we gather together as God's people Sunday at church. God's presence is also with you in the middle of the night this week when you are crying your eyes out in your pillow because of the circumstances and situations you find yourself in. God's presence is in your prison. God wasn't surprised by Joseph's situation, and he is not surprised with yours. God didn't wake up this morning to your cries of pain and think, oh my goodness, I had no idea you were going through this. How did you end up here? No, God was with Joseph in his prison, and he is with you in your pain. Now, I'm not promising you're going to leave here. I'm not promising that God is ready to take you out of your personal jail, but what I am promising is that God has promised you to be with you and join you in it. And here's how I know. Psalm 23, one of the best songs, one of the most known psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. God's presence has promised to go before me. And when I follow him, he leads me beside still waters. There's peace that happens in my life simply because I'm following the Lord. God goes before me. He knows what's going to happen. He's sovereign over my situations. He's not just knows tomorrow. He's in tomorrow preparing it for me. I just have to follow him. And if we stuck with it, we'd see at the end, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God's presence doesn't just go before me. God's presence is also behind me, making sure goodness and mercy in Christ will follow me all the days of my life, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord regardless of my circumstances or my situation, regardless if I'm going through hell. It doesn't matter. One day I will dwell in the house of the Lord, that God goes before me, God goes behind me. But here's the best part, the most popular part, right? We don't think about this. Verse 4, in the middle, when all hell has broken loose, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when I am in my pit, then what? You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It is when you are going through the worst of the worst, that is when God has promise to be with you. There is comfort in knowing he goes before you. There's great comfort in knowing he is behind you. So when your enemies surround you, you have a God that has surrounded your enemies, that is taking care of your circumstances. But when you are going through the valley of the shadow of death, that is when he is with you. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather be in the valley and the shadow of death with my Savior than have temporary comforts and satisfactions and successes in this life without him any day of the week. Listen, God's presence in prison is a truer freedom than living without God anywhere else. And so Joseph is in prison, but God's presence is also there. And so Joseph's in prison, and alongside him in prison are two other guys, two former servants of Pharaoh. One is a cupbearer of Pharaoh's. It's a fantastic job, by the way. And another's a baker of Pharaoh's. And so we don't know why they're in prison, but they're in prison. So what we see in Genesis chapter 40 is that actually both these guys have dreams. And so they come to Joseph. They're like, hey, I hear you can interpret dreams. And not going to lie, if I'm Joseph, I'm giving up on the dream interpretation business because I see where it's gotten me. But nonetheless, Joseph shows faith in God, and he says, it is not I who interpret dreams. It is God who interprets them through me. So sure, I'll interpret them. Well, long story short, the cupbearer has a dream that he's going to get restored to the right hand of Pharaoh. And sure enough, he does. He ends up back in his position. And then the baker has a dream that he's going to die, and he dies. So that's kind of sad, but we'll just put him over here. Well, cupbearer being restored, Joseph says to the cupbearer, hey, when you are restored, don't forget about me. Like, help me out. I'm in prison too. I'm in jail. Don't forget about me. Well, of course, as we know, the story goes, he forgets about him. People may forget you. God never will. It's a whole nother sermon in itself. And so what we see in chapter 41 is actually Pharaoh himself, the most powerful man in all of the earth. Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh has this weird dream that seven healthy cows are just hanging out doing whatever cows do, and then seven gross cows come out of the ground, and they actually eat the seven healthy cows. And nobody can interpret this dream. Nobody in all the kingdom, the magicians and all, nobody can interpret it. And so the cupbearer's like, oh my gosh, I remember there was this guy way back in the day. I think he might still be in prison. He can interpret dreams. So Joseph shaves, and they get him all dressed, and they bring him to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him his dream. And Joseph says, all right, here's what your dream means. It means for the next 7 years in Egypt, we're going to be greatly blessed, full, just bountiful. But then after that 7 years are going to come 7 years of great famine over the entire earth. And so what we need to do is for the next 7 years, we need to store up enough to get us through those seven bad years. Well, this pleases Pharaoh, and then to the point that Pharaoh puts Joseph over all the land of Egypt, to the point that the only more powerful man in all the world than Joseph is Pharaoh himself. And then listen, Pharaoh clothes him in fine garments of linen. Joseph is getting his clothes back. He's getting his coat back. And so the famine ends up spreading just as predicted, and all the earth, scripture says, comes to Egypt to buy food and supplies from this guy named Joseph. Although they don't know his name is Joseph because he's been in Egypt culture for a long time and they changed his name, and people are coming, they have no idea it's Joseph. So besides his name change, he's also got kind of the headdress and the mascara thing going on, so nobody recognizes him. So the next three chapters, 42, 43, and 44, are basically the story of his brothers coming, because his brothers are still in Canaan. and famine has broken out. And so Jacob, the dad, says, hey, go to this land, go to this guy that has stored up all this stuff and buy food and supplies from him. And so the next three chapters are just this inner turmoil we see going on inside of Joseph, where he's like, I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should reveal myself. I don't know if I should send them away. I don't know what's going to happen. And so finally, he makes a decision. See, Joseph had the power and the right to do whatever he wanted with his brothers. He could have killed them. He could have shunned them. He could have embarrassed them. He could have imprisoned them, and nobody would have batted an eye. And instead, he chooses to show them compassion. Look at chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 4. They still don't know it's Joseph at this point. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Just think about their surprise. This is his, like, my name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north. Like, it's that type of surprise going on. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. He's seeing it's all part of the plan. For the famine has been in the land 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. It is all part of the plan. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, brothers, but God. It is all part of his plan. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hear me, church. Joseph's brothers did not send him to Egypt. God did. God did, but it was 23 years before he understood this. And so the last lesson I want us to see from Joseph's life is please never mistake God's silence for his absence. God was with him the entire time. He just didn't know it. God wasn't speaking to him, directing him all this. He just had to believe that he was there. Don't mistake God's silence for his absence. All of these terrible things, every single one of them, ultimately led Joseph to his position of power just in time to save tens of thousands of lives. It was all part of the plan. Just think about it. If Joseph had gotten his way at any point along this story, for his pain, for his misery to subside, for his situation to change, he might have actually stopped God's plan. Because see, had he not ever been sold into slavery, he wouldn't have been in Egypt with Potiphar. Had he not been in Egypt with Potiphar, he wouldn't have been able to be falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar. Then he wouldn't have been in jail. Had he not been in jail, he wouldn't have met the cupbearer. Had the cupbearer not forgotten about him and left him in jail, he wouldn't have been around to interpret Pharaoh's dream and ultimately be put in a position of power to save everybody's lives. If a single one of the links of this chain had been broken, famine would have overtaken the land, killing countless people, including Joseph and his family, and God's people never would have made it to the promised land, and you and I are not sitting here today. Joseph's brothers did not send him to Egypt. God did. And so he tells his brothers in one of the most famous passages in Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It's all part of the plan. The plan to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Remember, Joseph was sold when he was 17. Now he's almost 40. 23 years of pain, 23 years of struggles, 23 years of questions, 23 years of wondering, God, are you working? What are you doing? Why are you silent? But now it all clicks that it is all part of the plan for the salvation for the nations. Now, I'm not promising you that you are going to get to see exactly how God is working in your life, but neither did Joseph for 23 years. Don't mistake his silence for his absence. And so the obvious question is, what do I do in the middle of my pain? What do I do right now? What I'm going through, what do I do? I'm not telling you that I can give you a why behind what you're going through, but I can tell you what you should do. You should praise God. You should praise God because of his promises in your life and that his promises are always true, that they never fail. And even in praising God because of his promises, I'm not promising you that your situation is going to change. I'm not promising you that that's going to make you happy. But I am telling you that you can remind yourself of your beliefs and be comforted that God is always in control and that he's not just in control, but that he is with you, that he is good, that he is loving, that he is wise. But you have to look at what you believe. Just a few weeks ago, we had a phenomenal Bible teacher here. Her name was Jen Wilkin, and she had this great quote. She said, "The heart cannot love what the mind does not know." The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. Those are beliefs. She said, right thinking will then beget right feeling. So we have a tendency to look at our feelings, not our beliefs. The best way to illustrate this I can think of is one of my favorite pastors, a Chinese missionary and pastor. His name was Watchman Nee. He talks about, think about three men walking along the top of a really thin wall, really high thin wall, so it's dangerous, you can fall off. And the first man, his name is Fact. Fact is the one leading the way. Fact can never fall off the wall. Fact goes ahead and he always knows where he's going. The second man, his name is Faith. Faith's job is just to keep his eyes on Fact. And as long as Faith keeps his eyes on Fact and follows where Fact is going, Faith will not fall off the wall. But then there's a third man, and his name is Feeling. And Feeling's job, Feeling only knows how to look at Faith. So what happens, as Faith keeps his eyes on Fact, he'll stay on the wall. And as Feeling keeps his eyes on Faith, and Faith keeps his eyes on Fact, then Faith and Feeling remain on the wall. But what happens, the danger comes when Faith stops looking at Fact, stops looking at God's promises, and Faith turns around and starts looking at his feelings. Then he's trying to follow Fact with his back, and he can't. So what ends up happening when you take your eyes off facts is both faith and feeling fall off the wall, leaving you feeling like you are alone and ashamed. So my question is, what are the facts you need to focus on today? Maybe you need to stop focusing on your feelings and start focusing on the facts. Maybe you need to remember that suffering actually produces perseverance, that perseverance produces character, and that character ultimately in Christ produces hope, and that hope in Christ does not disappoint. Maybe you need to remember that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed to us. You may be in the pit now, but you are headed to a palace, and that our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us actually an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Maybe you need to be reminded that Christ promised that we would be persecuted and afflicted, and that yes, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but that the Lord delivers him out of them all. Maybe you need to remember how God said, "Hey, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." So now you can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And if these are the facts, then who, then what can separate us, church, from the love of Christ? Nothing. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or circumstances or situations or slander or brokenness or being stripped of a coat? No, in all these things, Summit Church, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Those are the facts. That is how we can praise God in the midst of our pain. Again, you may never know the reason God has called you to bear the crosses in your life. I can't tell you why he calls you to bear those. But what we can do is look at the cross and know that God is working all things out. Because just like Joseph at the cross, Jesus was betrayed by his brothers and the ones who supposedly loved him, the ones who conspired to kill him. Just like Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus was sold for 30. Just like Joseph, Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles to be killed. Just like Joseph didn't try pleading his case because he knew it was worthless, Jesus actually willingly stayed silent during his sentencing. Just like Joseph suffered for 23 years to save the very ones who had betrayed him, Jesus suffered the worst thing in the history of mankind to save those who would ultimately betray him, but to give us a chance to just place our faith in Christ. But more than Joseph, Jesus is the Son of God who suffered, yes, but he died and rose again to save his people for all eternity. Jesus did not just go from the pit to the palace like Joseph. No, Jesus went from the tomb and ascended to the throne at the right hand of the Father, where right now he is pleading on your behalf. Right now he is sovereignly ruling over your particular situation and owning his kingdom until it comes again in glory one day, and you will be invited into that kingdom. I said earlier that I don't ever really doubt that God is in control. Theologically, I know that is true. But that my doubt often comes in whether God is with me in my pain. And here is where the cross speaks to me in my pain. because the cross shows me a God who responds to the suffering in my life by actually entering into it. And so when Joseph is in prison, God says, I'm here, I'm with you. When he's falsely accused, God says, I see you, I'm with you, I'm here, we can walk this together. And how can God say that? He knows because he's been there. He has walked the dirty, sinful, awful road to Calvary. He has suffered with a cross on his back on our behalf. And so if you are suffering now, just like Jesus, you are just in the middle of your story. God is not saying, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Just stick it out. Trust me, it looks great from up here. No, make no mistake. God is saying to you, let me share in that suffering. Let me bear that burden with you. Let's walk this road together. You are not alone. You are not alone. You are not alone. You are never alone. Everything you are going through is part of the plan. Why don't you bow your heads? I don't want to embarrass anybody in this moment, but what I'm going to ask you to do in just a second, I'm going to count to three. And if you are going through a situation, if there's some pain you are carrying around in your life right now, this morning, when I count to three, I'm just going to ask you to shoot your hand in the air, and then I just want to pray for you. That's it. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. I'm not going to ask you to do anything like that. Maybe at the end of service when our prayer team is down, maybe you need to come talk to one of them. But right now, if there's something you are going through, if there's a situation you are dealing with, on the count of three, would you just put your hand in the air and leave it there? One, two, three. Put your hand in the air. I see you. I see you. I see you. At our other campuses, I don't see you, but God sees you. God sees you. God sees you. God, would you let your people feel your presence this morning to know that you have not abandon them, that you are with them, that you love them, that you are working all things together for their good and for your glory. Holy Spirit, comfort like only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.